In just a couple of weeks, my family will be heading north to that little house in the woods known as Aunt Nettie's, a place that's free from the internet, free from cell service, free from everything but the sounds of laughter and good conversation. One of the best parts of Aunt Nettie's, though it is rustic, is the beautiful back porch where people sit. Nothing else much to do but sit and look out over the beautiful view. And what happens back there are conversations. There's none of this going on because it's not available. And so what you hear are echoes of conversations that occurred through the years. Words that were spoken by people who are not there any longer. But rich times of sinking our family deep into the roots of our family values and experience. Today we begin our Summer Spiritual Heritage Series, and what we're going to be hearing today and throughout the course of the summer will be the echoes from redemptive history. The foundation upon which we have been built truly as believers. And 2 years ago, we began with the book of Genesis, chapter 1, looking at the creation, God's mighty power, and bringing everything that we see into existence by the very word of his power, by creating that first couple, but also seeing that that first couple rebelled against God and plunged humanity into depravity. From which we still feel the effects today and know the effects today. But we also saw the promises of God and the faithfulness of God in making that promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And then also that summer we looked at the story of Noah, wherein Noah's era as well became totally depraved, and God brought the universal flood and just spared Noah and his family, again, being faithful to his promises. And last summer, we began to look at the story of Abraham, the promises that there would be a land, the promise that there would be offspring who would be more numerous than the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky, and that through the offspring of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we saw the struggles of that man and his family, but again, saw the fulfillment of the promise made, promise kept by God, that this couple in their old age, long past childbearing age, gave birth to the child Isaac. And so today we're going to begin our story. We're going to continue the story looking at the life of Isaac. And also, we'll talk about Jacob today, thus finishing, finishing the triumvirate of the patriarchs, the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 24. Yes, page 17, if you're using your pew Bible. So you've got to flip near the beginning. And I just want to remind you again before we continue that there are reasons why the Spiritual Heritage Series is important to us. First of all, this is your story. We understand and we know that Abraham is the father of all who believe. As Galatians 3:7 says, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it's those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And then as we see the connection with that as we studied the book of Romans. As we looked at Romans chapter 4, we could see the faith of Abraham and how it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that's our story too. It wasn't just for him, but it was for us that we've come to know that righteousness comes by faith as it did with Abraham. But second of all, it reminds us of the sweeping drama of redemptive history. The Bible is amazing in the story that it tells, the remarkable symmetry of the story as you see the expanding nature of God's promises and the fulfillment of those promises. Third, we are reminded that all the scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. A couple years ago, when we finished up our study of Luke's gospel in chapter 24, we saw that great conversation of the disciples with Jesus on the road to Emmaus on the afternoon of the resurrection, and Jesus explained to them how all the scriptures were fulfilled in him. The law and the prophets and the writings, they all speak of him, and we're going to be seeing that again as we look into the story of Isaac. But it also reminds us that scripture, all of scripture, is relevant to our lives. It's living, it's active. And sometimes people shy away from the Old Testament, but shouldn't shy away from the Old Testament because it's the inspired Word of God. And as you'll see today, there are some very practical principles that come out of our study of the Old Testament as well. And as we turn to the book of Genesis, I need to tell you that we have a little bit of a different approach as we look at Genesis. As we've been studying Romans for the past several months, you'll notice it's a very didactic teaching text from Romans. And therefore, Paul is instructing us in very specific principles that he unpacks. And therefore, you'll notice that we rarely took more than 10 verses on a Sunday morning. But now as we turn to the book of Genesis again, we're going to see that we're looking at stories, long stories. And you'll notice as you look at the schedule of the sermon series in your bulletin this morning, that many of the sermons will be based on a whole chapter of the Old Testament, so we can capture the flow of the story. And so today, we're going to be starting with chapter 24, and due to the fact that this is the longest chapter in Genesis, and it's 67 verses long, we'll be taking two Sundays to unpack the story, which means that you have to come back next week to hear the end of the story. Of course, you can read ahead. But because the texts are often so long, instead of reading the entire text at the outset, what I'll be doing is I'll be walking through the text with you, giving you a running commentary, running explanation, if you will. And so we pick up here where we left off last year. Abraham is now old and advanced in age, and he has a great concern. But let's pray before we turn to the scriptures. Father, thank you so much for your word that guides us and directs us. And we pray that you would help us to understand this story today, that your Holy Spirit would apply its principles to our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And in this narrative, we're going to be seeing that God is unpacking his covenant faithfulness to Abraham and Isaac and really to us. But we're also going to see that these principles that guide the servant on his quest are principles that God would have us apply in our walk with him as well. There are three commitments. The first is a commitment to God's plan, a commitment to God's plan. So let me read verses 1 to 9. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So you can see Abraham's concern. But at the heart of Abraham's concern is his commitment to God's plan. His commitment, first of all, to God's covenant. And as we saw in our study last year, God promised Abraham, God made a covenant with Abraham, that Abraham would go to this promised land. This would belong to God's people. And that, as I mentioned earlier, his offspring would be a blessing to the nations of the earth, and that his offspring would be so numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. But now here's a problem. Abraham is old. He is really old. He's well over 100 years old now. And he has the son of promise through whom the blessing is to come. But there's no child because there's no wife. What would come of the covenant promises of God if Isaac were not to be married and to have children? Because in Genesis 21:12, we read, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Yes, there was Ishmael. Yes, there were others. But God promised that through this miracle child, Isaac, the promises would be fulfilled. Well, it wasn't going to be taking a miraculous conception for Isaac to become a father, as it did for Abraham and Sarah, but it was going to require a wife. You have to be a wife. And so you can see Abraham's commitment to those covenant principles, and you can see it also in his commitment not only to the offspring, but also to the land. And in this, you can also see his commitment to the covenant of marriage. His commitment to the covenant of marriage. You'll notice in the verses that I read, Abraham's concern is not only that Isaac have a wife, but that this wife not come from among the Canaanites where Abraham was living at the time. Why is that? Well, because the Canaanites were idolaters. And the warning would come later as the Israelites were about to enter the promised land that they should not intermarry with those who do not believe in the living God. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." And that's exactly what you saw as God's people entered the promised land. But probably more clearly and obviously, when you see that great king, the king of all wisdom, King Solomon, he had wives, Moabite wives, Ammonite wives, Edomite wives, Sidonian wives, and Hittite wives. And God had warned him not to intermarry like that. Because we see that when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. It's a serious matter for covenant children to marry covenant children, to marry those who are in the faith. The principle is still in effect today. After all, how terrible would it be if Isaac, the son of promise, if his heart was turned away from serving the living God? And today, the same principle applies. Believers should marry believers. The principle is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that single people should marry only in the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 7:29. And also in 2 Corinthians 6:14, that believers should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Probably the church that has the most significant number of single young professionals is Redeemer Church in New York City. With 5,000 people in attendance in its various locations every week, their congregation consists mostly of single young professionals. And they've learned several lessons through this. And Tim Keller's wife, Kathy, wrote an article about this. And she made three very important points that I think apply here today. First, and what the article addresses, the problems that occur when believers marry unbelievers. First, in order to be more in sync with your spouse, the Christian will have to push Christ to the margins of his or her life. This may not involve actually repudiating the faith, but in matters such as devotional life, hospitality, missionary support, tithing, raising children in the faith, fellowship with other believers, those things will have to be minimized or avoided in order to preserve peace in the home. So the concern is that the Christian spouse will be marginalized. Second, she writes, alternatively, if the believer in the marriage holds on to a robust Christian life and practice, the non-believer will have to be marginalized as well. If he or she can't understand the point of Bible study and prayer or missions trips or hospitality, then he or she can or won't participate alongside the believing spouse in those activities. The deep unity and oneness of marriage cannot flourish when one partner cannot fully participate in the other person's most important commitments. So it marginalizes the unbeliever as well. Thirdly, so either the marriage experiences stress and breaks up, or the marriage experiences stress and stays together, achieving some kind of truce that involves one spouse or the other capitulating in some areas, but which leaves both parties feeling lonely and unhappy. And indeed, if our commitment to Christ is the most important commitment of our lives, how can our unity in marriage be as rich as it could be if we're not sharing the most important commitments? And what happens when children come along? Will the unbelieving spouse come along with the believing spouse teaching the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Will the unbelieving spouse allow the believing spouse to take the children to church? And what about the children? Will the children, which example will they follow? Will they follow the example of the believing spouse and go to church, or will they secretly admire the unbelieving spouse's freedom to stay home from church? And some people say, well, I know he might not or she might not believe now, but I can change him. I can change him. Well, that's pretty presumptuous, and often it doesn't work out. My conviction as a minister, which I have maintained throughout my ministry, is that I will not marry a believer to an unbeliever for these reasons, for these biblical reasons. I will always agree to meet with a couple and see if I'm the person to do their wedding. But sometimes it's not clear whether the both are believers. And if that's not the case, well, I'll share the gospel, which is a great joy. And many times I've seen folks come to Christ, but not always. And so I will occasionally have to excuse myself and say, it's clear to me that I'm really not the right person to do this wedding. But the principles are so clear. And Abraham was so serious about this that he required a vow, an unusual vow, that his servant would not take a wife from among the Canaanites. And usually when we make commitments these days, we raise our right hand or we shake hands. But a serious vow was taken in those days by placing one's hand under the other person's thigh. One commentator wrote this custom, which is only mentioned here and in Genesis 47:29, the so-called bodily oath was no doubt connected with the significance of the hip as the part from which the posterity issued. And so it's essentially, may God's curse be upon you and your children if this vow is not kept. And so the servant set out. But you can see that you have a commitment in Abraham's life to God's plan. And, you know, as we are on process, as we are on the pilgrimage of our lives, and we're going to be facing various circumstances and challenges, do you have a commitment to God's plan? Are you walking according to the principles of God's word that you know you can rely on, that you can stand on? You know, in Proverbs 3, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. That's a commitment to God's plan and God's guidance. And he promises. That's a promise made, promise kept. So we see a commitment to God's plan. Secondly, we see a commitment to prayer. Let's look at verses 10 to 14. The servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water. I love that he tells the Lord where he is. You know, so the prayer doesn't get mixed up with anybody else's. I'm the one standing by the well of water here. By the way, here I am. And the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Well, can you imagine getting this commission to find a wife for somebody? I'm sure some of you probably tried. But a couple weeks ago, Barb and I saw a school production of Fiddler on the Roof. And you know the song, right? Matchmaker, matchmaker. It can be really futile and frustrating, either if you've been the matchmaker or the one whom someone was trying to make a match for. So you can imagine this man. He's now traveled 500 miles. He traveled 500 miles back to Haran, which is Nahor's city. And what does he do? He prays. He prays. That's what needs to be done. But notice the specific nature of his prayer. First of all, we should note that this is only the second prayer that appears in the Bible. The first one could be conceived as Abraham's intercession for the city of Sodom. But here we see this prayer of Abraham's servant. And notice how specific his prayer was. Well, the first element of his prayer was, have someone come out here and offer me a drink of water. Okay, that's fine. Now, that would be almost anybody, don't you think? I mean, that's kind of a common courtesy, especially back in the ancient Near East, that if you were thirsty, you'd come a long way, and you'd see you here, they'd certainly give you some water. But how about the next one? That she will offer to water my camels. Do you know how much camels drink? She's got 10 camels here. I didn't know, so I looked it up for you and for me. A thirsty camel can drink more than 30 gallons of water in 15 minutes. 30 gallons of water in 15 minutes. So these camels, I mean, they've been on the road, the dusty road, for a long time. And it's now the evening when it's time for the day's end to be there, for water to be drawn. But wow, that's quite a prayer request, don't you think? Not just offer water for me, but also to water all of my camels. That man had faith. But notice how specifically he prayed. And how much water would a woman's water jar hold? 1 gallon, 2 gallons, maybe 3 gallons at the most? That's a lot of work. But this encourages us, I believe, to pray specifically on our journey as well. It was 35 years ago this month that Barb and I learned that we would have to move our little family. We were serving with Stu at Berith Presbyterian Church. We were renting a twin home in Havertown. And the twin home was owned by some older sisters who lived next door. Their father had built this house decades earlier. And one afternoon, they came tearfully into our house and they said, we're sorry, we have to sell your house because one of the sisters has to go into a nursing home. And so they were sad, we were sad, we enjoyed it there. And I thought, what am I going to do now? My children are 6, 3, and almost 1. And we didn't have any money either. So early in May of 1984, I set out to try and find a place to live. I went to a realtor, the first realtor I went to, I just picked them at random. And back in those days, there was no computer, so you had to look in this listing book. It was like a notebook with listings in it. And he said, well, how much money do you want to spend? I didn't tell him I didn't have any money. So I said, well, how about something in the $45,000 range? So he flipped that listings book to the very back and blew off the dust and showed me some row houses in Chester and Derby. That wasn't very satisfying to me, but it's what you could afford. It's what you could buy back then. So I went to another realtor, again, randomly, and same thing. He took the listings book, but then he got this look in his eye. He looked at me and he said, now, wait a minute. I know a man who's supposed to sell a house for a church. I thought, well, this sounds like something God would do. And so he gave me the man's phone number. But before I had set out, as a little family, we sat down and we made a list of everything that we wanted in the next place the Whitmers would live. And some of them were very practical. For example, we had to have 4 bedrooms because I was working in a church plant. We didn't have a building. I had to have a study in my home. And so we went down through the list, and little Sarah said, "Oh, it has to have an azalea bush." So I wrote it down. And the reason was because the place we rented had lots of azalea bushes, beautiful azalea bushes. And she used to look out her window at the azalea bushes in our yard. And so I talked to this man and showed me this house. The house was in Upper Darby. And it turns out that he was a member of the council of the local Christian Missionary Alliance Church, and they were selling their church parsonage. And I said, "Well, how much do you want for it?" He said, $45,000 is what we're asking. And so I decided to look around the house. I looked, everything was there except, how did you know? Everything was there except the azalea bush. And so then I brought Barb down to look at the house, and we looked upstairs, downstairs, little postage stamp, front yard, postage stamp, backyard. And lo and behold, back in the corner of the little yard, behind a tree, was an azalea bush. Now, we probably would have proceeded even if the azalea bush hadn't been there, but it certainly was a testimony to God's faithfulness to little Sarah. I could hardly believe it. And when we saw that azalea bush, Barb and I looked at each other and said, "Do you think this is where God would have us be?" And when we told the folks in our church at the time we were moving to Upper Darby, it was a highly urbanized location and very different than where we lived before. And they looked at me, they looked at us, and they said, "Why would you want to move to Upper Darby?" Like that. And we said, "Well, we're not sure. We don't know, but it's pretty clear this is where God wants us to be." So do not be reluctant to pray specifically. You know, make a list. Make a list with your family. Make a list with your spouse. And certainly God may well change those expectations along the way, but believe that God will answer prayers. And this man prayed expectantly. He trusted God to provide in his covenant faithfulness to Abraham and to Isaac. But now, take a look. Verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, that is speaking to God now. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with a water jar on her shoulder. Now notice what it says about Rebekah. She was very attractive in appearance. Now did Abraham say, "I want someone attractive in appearance"? Was that on the list? No, it wasn't on the list. But certainly this needed to be on the list, a maiden whom no man had known. She was a virgin. And when the man saw her, he went over to her. You'll notice she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran, maybe a little overeager. What do you think? The man's servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." All right, there's the prompt. Give me some water. She gave him some water, but then what else did she do? When she had finished giving him a drink, verse 19, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they finish drinking." How's that? Can you imagine the servants? What? This is amazing that she would do this. I know I ask you for this, but here she is. Is this the one? And notice, as you can quite imagine, it's going to take a long time to water all those camels, right? So notice verse 21. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. He still wasn't sure even God had answered such a specific prayer. But you just imagine what's going through his mind. "Well, Lord, she's watering my camels. Lord, that's what I asked. Could you be answering my prayer so quickly, so completely?" But there was another big question to be answered, wasn't there? Was she a Perizzite or a Hittite? What is her background? So the servant, you'll notice, verse 22, gives her very beautiful and expensive emblems of thanks. And then said, here's the question. Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? There is the question. Here's the answer. She said, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. Now, she probably had no clue which part of that answer that she just gave was going to be more exciting to the servant. It wasn't the place to stay. It was the fact that, yes, she was a part of the God-fearing relatives of Abraham. She was the daughter of Bethuel, the nephew of Abraham, a distant relative, but a relative nonetheless. And then she quickly offered a place to stay. Now, you heard about the 10 camels. There's 10 camels, but there was likely more people to the party as well, not just the servant. And she graciously welcomed him, his party, to their home. We've got everything you need to spend the night. I encourage you, my friends, have a commitment to prayer where you are right now. You know, maybe you're facing a question, maybe you're facing a dilemma, maybe you're facing an obstacle, but have you prayed yet? Please pray. Pray specifically. Ask the Lord to show you the way. Now, in our prayers, they're not always going to be answered like that. You're not going to open your eyes and see the answer right in front of you immediately, all the time. But you can trust that God's timing for you is going to be perfect. But then we see the commitment to praise. What does the man say, the servant say? Verse 26, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Yes, God is going to be faithful to his covenant. He's going to be faithful to his commitment to you. You are a part of the new covenant, which he has secured through the death and the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And through that offering, you can know that, as Paul wrote in Romans, that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? So he has given you the greatest gift of all. Certainly he's going to continue to provide for you. He's going to direct you. Thanksgiving is often not our first response, though, is it? But this is the servant's first response. Jerry Bridges said, thankfulness to God is a recognition that God in his goodness and faithfulness has provided for us and cared for us, both physically and spiritually. It's a recognition that we are totally dependent upon him, that all we are and all we have comes from God. And that's why Paul can say that we should give thanks in all circumstances, because in the grand scheme of God's working out his plan in your life, he has promised to cause all things to work together for good, even the hardships, even the difficulties. And the next question to be asked, though, there's one more question that has to be answered. We're not going to see the answer to that until next week. The question is, will she go along? Will she go along? Will she be willing to leave her family 500-mile journey with a stranger to marry a stranger she's never met? But you see that God leads his people step by step. Oh, a sequel to the story of the Upper Darby move. You know, Barb and I would often look at each other and say, Lord, why did you move us to Upper Darby? It was 2.5 years after we moved there that I got a phone call from the chairman of the pulpit committee of a little church 3 blocks away called J.R. Miller Memorial Presbyterian Church. Their minister was retiring, and the chairman of the pulpit committee asked me if I'd be willing to be considered. There we were, right there. And we loved our work at Berith Presbyterian, but sense God's calling to consider this. And so a short time later, I became the pastor of that church and stayed there for 27 years. So why did God move us to Upper Darby? Well, we didn't know right away, but we eventually found out. And so for you, my friends, commit yourself to his plan. Walk by the principles that you know, trusting his covenant faithfulness. Commit yourself to prayer when you're not sure what's next. Pray specifically, but always commit yourself to praise. The Lord is going to accomplish what concerns you, the psalmist writes. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity today to look again into our family history. And we thank you that your faithfulness to Adam, to Abraham, to Isaac were fulfilled in the coming of the great covenant keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that those who trust in him, those who believe in him, will be saved. And thank you that we have the opportunity again and again to offer that opportunity to people even today. If you've not yet trusted in him, do so, knowing that he is going to be guiding you and directing you. And help us all, Lord, not to be frustrated or discouraged where we might find ourselves, but help us, Lord, to walk in faith, to walk according to your plan, to walk in prayer, and always to give you thanks. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.